I don't view death the way I once did. Although it's a finality to some degree, it's not. My faith journey started as a young child in my family, growing up and going to church every Sunday with my parents and my two older sisters. We spent time in Sunday school learning about the Bible and Jesus. At that time, my faith was starting to grow, but there wasn't a big connection between the things that I was learning in Sunday school, and it certainly wasn't starting to go into other aspects of my life. As I transitioned into my early teenage years, my family moved from St. Louis Park to Minnetonka, and I started a new school district. And one of the things that happened when we started there is I didn't know anybody from that school, and I found myself feeling very isolated. And I started to seek out friends and try to be parts of various groups, and I started to grab the steering wheel of my life and started to try and direct where I was going versus allowing God to drive my life and His plan. In my last semester of college, I met Katie. We started to date and we fell in love. And 3 years later, we married in 1989. Much like the families both Katie and I grew up in, we felt that it was important to attend church, and so we were starting to develop that relationship. But at this point in time, I hadn't taken my hands off the wheel, and I really was still going through the motions more than ever in my life. As I continued to go through the motions, life was pretty good for us, and we had two healthy kids. We were living life, and things were going just fine. And all of a sudden, Katie's mother became ill with cancer and suddenly died. And that triggered a whole different lifestyle and really affected where we were going and how we felt about many things in this world. As a result of Katie's mother's death, I found myself starting to turn inward and move away from God and any relationship that I had been forming with God. And I found myself isolating and kind of protecting myself from others so that I didn't have to feel the pain of things like somebody's sudden death. Many years later, I found myself in a situation where my father had become ill, and it became clear that his lung disease had progressed to a point where he wasn't gonna be able to survive this time around. And the day that he died, May 29th of 2006, I was alone with him for a couple hours where I sat by his bedside, and it was at that moment in time where I started to find myself reconnecting with God, coming out of kind of this inward feeling that I had been living with for so many years. It became very clear that my father was nearing death. His breathing had changed. His look on his body had changed quite a bit. With my head on my father's chest, I experienced hearing his last heartbeat. And in that very moment, it's very difficult for me to describe what took place. God gave me a gift at that point in time. I believe that I felt what eternal life and living in Christ is all about. And at that moment in time, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That was a point in my life where I let go of the steering wheel and turned things over to God and His plan. Since my father passed away and I had the experience that I had and the gift that I was given at that moment in time, I've been focusing more on who God has created me to be versus the person I thought I wanted to be and controlling my life. I found over a course of time that there was times I was being prompted to do something by God and something that's bigger and outside of me. And so through prayer last year, I accepted going on a mission trip to Malawi, Africa, and through that process, it was amazing to me the things that I learned about myself, but more importantly, the things that I learned about my relationship with Jesus, with others, and reaching out to others in other parts of the world. So at this point in my faith journey, things have really changed with my relationship with God and how God is working in me and through me, and my relationships with my family, with my wife, with our kids. I'm more involved in daily devotional and prayer. I read the Bible on a regular basis, and it's for me, it's just amazing that I can live a life through God at work and in all aspects of my life that has really changed everything that I do and how I think about my journey. Jesus is my Savior, and for that I am complete.
Would you join me in giving thanks to Dave for sharing his faith story on this Easter weekend? Grateful for that. Let me say happy Easter to everybody and welcome to those who are in Woodside, Minnetonka online. And from what I understand, everywhere on this campus right now in the cafe downstairs. Thanks for your patience as we've tried to accommodate everybody this hour. My Maundy Thursday service was titled The Worst of the Worst because it dealt with the suffering and death of Jesus. My Easter message is entitled The Best of the Best because it relates to Jesus, the one who comes to live in our world, to suffer for our sins, to die on the cross, but not stay dead. He is not dead. He has risen. He is alive. And he's touching and changing lives everywhere. So I thought I'd give my energy this morning to how it is we actually come to this saving faith in Jesus Christ. How do we become Christians? Today, new Christians all around the world will be baptized, and they will tell others of how they came to believe in Jesus, not just his humanity, but in his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he saves souls, that he changes lives. And I think that's why I appreciate Dave Hoff's faith story so much. Here's a religious guy growing up in a religious home, but he didn't take the hands off the steering wheel of his life and receive Christ as Savior and Lord until 2006. And just by looking at the video, I think he was around 29 years of age. Maybe I'm being a little generous. It was a little later, put it that way. And it's just surprising because we think the people who need salvation are the irreligious, not the religious. And every so often we hear about somebody becoming a Christian and it shocks us and we think, that person really became a Christian? For instance, Bob Marley, the famous Jamaican reggae singer, phenomenal guitar player, songwriter, the guy who sang Redemption Song, which by the way was featured on The Voice this past week with one of the contestants. Not that I watched The Voice or anything like that. Okay, once in a while. All the time. I love it. I think it's really, really good. I think it's just fantastic. That's where I got this idea. He was known as a Rastafarian, and they believe that Emperor Haile Selassie was God Almighty. Before Marley's death in 1981, he received Jesus Christ as Lord of his life, and he was baptized in the Eastern Orthodox Church of Ethiopia. And I heard the for the first time, and I thought, Bob Marley became a Christian? That's pretty great. That's pretty cool. And so we find he became a Christian. And then there's this other amazing faith story of one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who was probably one of the most influential leaders of the Church of Christianity in the 20th century. In fact, he was a famous author. We all know who he is, C.S. Lewis, but the reality is that millions of his books are still being sold today. He died in 1963, but people barely noticed because he died on the same day as the charismatic U.S. president, John F. Kennedy. And so he got overshadowed by that reality. That sometimes happens to some of God's choice servants. Mother Teresa, phenomenal leader. And so happened, she died on the same day of a young, beautiful princess by the name of Diana. And it overshadowed her death. Many people still don't realize that Mother Teresa's gone because it got so overshadowed. In any case, Lewis was an Oxford English professor. And he was an atheist. He had a brilliant mind. So how does a devout atheist become a devout Christian? It's a great question. Well, there are a few things happening in Lewis's life that would lead him to Jesus. At age 30, he took some time to reflect around the big questions of life, like what kind of person am I after all, or why am I here? And we don't take a lot of time for that kind of self-examination today, but I think it's a great practice. He did it. And at age 30, this is what he learned about himself. He wrote, "For the first time, I examined myself with a serious, practical purpose, and there I found a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatred." It's just how you would describe yourself after a time of self-reflection, I'm sure. He also found himself experiencing what we call around here at Westwood GPs, God promptings, believing that from the time you're a little boy or girl and grow up to be a man and a woman, we get thousands and thousands of GPs, these spiritual moments of God tugging on us, prompting us, drawing us to himself. Well, Lewis was climbing up the steps to a room at Oxford University, and he threw open the door, and in the room was someone whom he did not want to meet, namely God. And he said of that experience, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Not exactly a joy-filled kind of God follower yet. He became a theist. He had not yet become a Christian. There's a difference. He had not come to Jesus Christ personally and received him as Lord. Many take a first step of believing in God. That makes sense. But another step is essential in becoming a Christian, and that's meeting Jesus Christ. And that happened to Lewis about a year later, during a time of meaningful conversations with two very good buddies of his. One of them so happened to be J.R. Tolkien. And here he was a devoted Christ follower, and of course the author of the famous Lord of the Rings trilogy, as well as The Hobbit, really gifted guy. They were best of friends. And that evening, they spent almost a whole night together, not talking about the proof of Jesus' resurrection. They'd been around that block before, but rather they were speaking to C.S. Lewis about how Christ would impact his life if he was to come to him. Tolkien called C.S. Lewis by his nickname, Jack. After all, because if you were given a first name, Clive, you would want a nickname as well. And so he called him Jack, and he said, "Jack, tune in here. Christ, if Christ comes into your life, he will really change you and the things that you hate about yourself. He'll forgive your sins, and he'll make you new." And a few days later, Lewis said that he was sitting in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle, riding to the zoo, and this is how he describes his conversion experience. It's amazing. "We started in the fog, but by the end of our journey, the sun was shining. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." Wow. That's quite a ride in a motorcycle, I would say. That's just an amazing picture of how he comes to faith in Christ. And what a beautiful way that he describes things. He did not have a great emotional experience, obviously. In fact, this is what he said concerning it. "It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." It was just so not dramatic in any kind of way, but C.S. Lewis became a Christian in that moment. He woke up to the reality of Jesus. And there are many people who are still asleep, and yet God is working all around us to wake us up to the beauty and the truth of Jesus Christ. Lewis was revolutionized. His writing, his temperament, everything. Well, we've heard the faith story of Bob Huff and Bob Marley and C.S. Lewis. But there's one more faith story I want you to hear, and that's the conversion of Saul. That's his Hebrew name given to him by his mom. We know him more by his Greek name, Paul, the apostle. Paul's story of becoming a Christian is just one of the most important events in all of Christian history, second only to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because Paul writes over half of the New Testament. He establishes the basic doctrine of the church and our convictions. We find that he plants churches throughout the whole Roman Empire, and he receives this call of God, and it changes his career from being a teacher to the Jews to become a missionary to the Gentiles. And it's almost humorous because at the time he hated Christians and he was persecuting them to the left and to the right. But we hear his faith story in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, Christ followers, Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then those traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat anything. We find in his personal faith story that there are distinct, unique features just about his story, as there are for most of us. Most people do not see a flashing light. They do not go blind, do not fall to their knees, do not hear the audible voice of Jesus in the journey. But Paul did. That's what's unique to his story. But we also see that there are some very common features for everyone who becomes a Christian. I want to tell you three of them that I see in Paul's story that relate to all of us. First of all, both religious and moral, and the irreligious and immoral, need to come to Christ for life. We think it's only the irreligious and immoral, the free spirit who marches to the beat of their own drum, the person who says, I don't care about your morality. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, even if it opposes what God says, and I'm not even sure I know what God says. And we think to ourselves, boy, that person really needs to come to Christ. But in Paul's story, it shows us that even the highly moral, the really religious, need Christ just as much. Paul himself describes himself in Philippians 3 this way. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for the righteousness based on the law, faultless. Here's a guy who did everything right. He lived by the book, the law of God, at least as he understood the law of God. But he was missing life, and he needed Christ. See, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how often you find yourself going to church, to the Lutheran church, Catholic church, synagogue, whatever the case might be. It just doesn't matter, because even though you're religious, we need to all come to faith in Christ. And there are many who say, well, I believe in God, I'm a good person, and I would call that safe faith, because to believe in God is to meet yourself. To meet God is to meet yourself for who you truly are, to become aware of your dark side, your sinfulness, and to tune into that. The thought of really meeting ourselves becomes overwhelming, so we have this inclination to run away or to keep distant from God. And you can escape being in the presence of God by working all the time and then having that beautiful excuse, I just don't have time for God. I don't have time to pay attention to what's even happening inside of me or my own need for God. Or you can escape in front of a television or gaming devices morning and evening and be detached to really what's happening in the world around you and what's happening in the world inside of you. You can escape into a bottle or pleasure or by being active, even religiously active. You can do all these things and never meet God, because we just naturally find this way to run away from him, to keep distance. But God finds a way to break into our lives, even when we're running away from him. It's just an amazing thing, this thing called grace. Religious people, friends, are around us all the time, but it doesn't mean they know God, really know God. Both the religious and the irreligious need Christ. There's a second feature in Paul's story that I think relates to everyone who becomes a Christian. And the second is that God always initiates our coming to Christ. We already know from the story that Paul is not a fan of Christians. We're told that he was breathing out murderous threats against Christ's followers. He was looking to kill them, not be kind to them. So how did Paul actually become a Christian in that reality? I don't think he just woke up one day and said, this is the day, I'm going to become a Christian. I don't think it happened that way for Paul. We talk about making a decision for Christ, but that's not how it works at all. It does not start with you or your decision to receive Christ. It always starts with God and his grace and the pursuit of God through his mercy that comes to us to the end, that our souls see through our eyes that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Savior of the world. It's he who puts his hand into the hand of a child or a teenager or somebody on their deathbed to lead them into the presence of Jesus himself. And that's exactly how Paul describes how he came to Christ. In Philippians, he says, Christ took hold of me. Christ took hold of me. He initiated this journey, and it's how it happened. God initiated it. And C.S. Lewis concurs. Lewis didn't come to Christ because he reasoned himself to believe or to decide for Christ. He simply responded to God's initiation. Lewis said it this way, so beautifully: God is like a divine chess player maneuvering me into a disadvantageous position until in the end I conceded and God said, checkmate. Love that. One sentence just makes it so clear. Have you ever experienced that? That God just doesn't leave you alone. That he just comes at you, drawing you to himself, like life was a big chess game, and over time he's just pulling all the pieces off of your game board until you're left standing there as one naked king all alone, and God shows up and says, it's me, checkmate. And you feel exposed, and you take your king and go, oh, okay. I throw my king down and say, I give, I'm yours. Oh, friends, God so wants us to see the reality and the truth and the beauty of Jesus, his son, and our Savior. Some of you have felt the pursuit of God and all the good things that he's given you. Many of you are just blessed beyond measure, and you know it. And you may even say to God, God, you are so good to me. But there may be this reality that you are more satisfied in the good things that he's given you than being satisfied in who he is or knowing who he is. And so he keeps pursuing you. And some experience his pursuit through the broken relationships that you go through, or perhaps emptiness of success, that there just must be more than this, or perhaps a painful diagnosis or loss like Dave's faith story included. But the point is, either way, God is the initiator. He's drawing you to himself. He comes to you and finds you. And there's this third feature that I don't want you to miss in Paul's story that I think is common for everyone who becomes a Christian, and that is God prepares us to come to Jesus. Paul tells us his faith story three times in the New Testament, and later in Acts 26, he says, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. That's a strange sentence, isn't it? In our vernacular, go, what does that mean? And in essence, God looked at Paul and was saying to him, you are like one big stubborn ox. Does that relate to anybody in the room? Anybody? Anywhere? I see a few elbows. Yeah, he's talking to you right now. Stubborn ox. Well, this is the picture that we have. The way a farmer breaks a stubborn ox is to take a goad, a stick, and to guide them in the direction that they ought be going. And so it's a metaphor, spiritually speaking, that God will put specific people in our lives and allow circumstances in our lives that will be like a goad, like a stick, moving us in the direction he wants us to go, which is always the direction toward Jesus. He did that for Paul. He does that for us. So do you know how God has prodded you? Did you see that he's prepared you for your yes to Jesus by putting you into a family, perhaps, that prayed for you, or maybe through some kind of a spiritual painful experience that you went through, and there was a prodding, and he was preparing you to come. He prepares each of us in personal and profound ways. He really does. And maybe he's preparing and prodding you through specific people right now in your life or circumstances that you're going through. And you're hearing this message, and you sense the Spirit's talking to you. Maybe on this Easter day, in this Easter service, you're filled with GPs, God promptings. And you just go, man, God is talking to me right now. I think I better listen. See, to become a true Christian, a couple of things need to happen. First, you have to encounter the person who is named Jesus. On the road to Damascus, when Christ appears, Paul asks, who are you? He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And friends, there is no more important question of life to ask than who is God? And that's where Paul finds himself. And Saul, before he becomes Paul, was wrong. I mean, Jesus is not dead as he believed. The disciples are spot on right that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. So you're not a Christian just because you believe things about Jesus, but only when you spiritually encounter the person who is named Jesus. And so it raises the question, have you met the person named Jesus personally? And secondly, you surrender to Christ Jesus as Lord. If you caught the story in verse 5, Paul not only meets the risen Christ, but he says to him, you are Lord. And as shocking as that is for Paul in that moment, there's a breakthrough that happens. Because when Christ breaks through into your life, the Lord reorders everything in your life, including how you think and what you feel about the reality of what's happening around you, the decisions that you make, how you relate to friends and your spouse and kids and even colleagues. You're new. He's the center of your life. It's just amazing when you think about each of these faith stories and our own. Let me summarize what happens when we become a Christian. The religious and the moral and the irreligious and the immoral both need life in Christ. That God initiates our coming to him, even though we keep running away and keeping our distance, he keeps pursuing us. That God prepares us to come to Jesus by putting specific people and circumstances in our life that draw us to the living presence of Jesus himself. But to come means you have to encounter the person named Jesus and turn your life to him as Lord, to say, I give my life to you because you are Lord. And friends, sometimes that's all unexpected, as it was for Dave Hoff, for C.S. Lewis, for Bob Marley, for the Apostle Paul in this time. But they each find the best of life the day that they surrender their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. This is a true story. On Wednesday, I went into the store and just for about 10, 15 minutes, and I came out. And as I approached my car to open up the door, it opens up and a big bald guy comes out of my car. Totally startled me. I was actually scared to death. I didn't expect it. I was just going to go innocently open up my door, and this big dude comes out, and he's standing, and he says, I am so sorry. I got into the wrong car. And I'm thinking, apparently you did. The funny thing is, he says, I'm parked right next to you. And I looked at his car, not making it up. His car was far better and cooler than my car in the first place. So what's all the confusion? You got the better deal here. How did you land in my car? It was the oddest moment, but I've locked my car door every time I've left it since that time. My point is this. Some of you came today, and God has unexpectedly opened your heart to the reality of the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of your soul. And he invites you into the car of his life, which, by the way, is better than any car you will ever drive on the face of this earth. And he will declare, you will hear him declare, I'll drive. He loves to drive. And that's hard for us to slide over to the passenger seat and let somebody else lead our life. Friends, if you have never taken the hands off the steering wheel of your life, then consider now, even now on Easter Sunday, because the driver in the ride is the best of the best you can ever have in life, because Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. Amen. Would you stand? Let's pray, and then we'll receive together and sing together, worship with the Lord. Father, how do we thank you for Jesus? And he's your son, so you know that love relationship better than we could ever, but so glad that you sent him, that he did not stay dead, but he rose, and he is alive. Lord, we need you, and we see in him how much you love us. And we need your love in our lives to change us, to heal us, to bring order into our confused world. Even now, awaken us from spiritual slumber to the truth and beauty of Jesus. Draw us to see your saving grace today, and by faith receive Jesus the Christ into our lives. We confess we love to drive. So help us to take the hands off the steering wheel of our lives. You drive, so we can receive the best of the best life with you today and for all eternity. We give thanks.